Good morning again, and thank you for the opportunity to speak to you from Amos chapter 7. I understand that chapter 6 you did last week with another person with the fine name of Tim. Now, some of you may not have been here for the last few weeks, and you may not have caught up on what Amos has been doing, so I'm going to give you a quick recap so that you can catch up and we'll all be in the same place to understand what's going on. Amos was a prophet from the southern part of God's people, called Judah, and he was speaking against injustice in the northern part, which was called Israel. You can think of it as like Sydney and Melbourne, if you like. What Amos had to say to the north was not very encouraging. They were extremely rich, but they hadn't obtained their riches by honest ways, and they didn't spend their riches in honest ways. They weren't faithful to each other in marriage, and they had started to worship a whole lot of other gods. You know that you always will turn out like the god that you worship. So if you have become unjust, you will worship unjust gods. You will create for yourself a kind of a divinity who has the characteristics that you now espouse. God had given them countless warnings and they had not repented. Nothing was changing in their direction. And so Amos warned them of a judgment coming, and in chapter 7 now we have the images of judgment. In your bulletins that you may have got when you came in, I think there's some subheadings that may help you a little bit. And you should have three kind of images there. First one, locusts and fire, and then the plumb line. So have you got that? That'll help a bit. I don't know what image of judgment is most frightening to you. I grew up in a generation afraid of nuclear holocaust. My children's generation are more likely to think of the end of the world in terms of a shortage of iPads or a zombie apocalypse. But God gave Amos three visions of judgment: locusts, fire, and a plumb line. We'll get to the plumb line later on. That's a good question. Well, locusts, I think you can understand. There is a little bit in the verse that is a little bit hard to understand. It said that God was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share of the harvest had been taken. See, in those days, they didn't have PAYG tax. You paid your tax at the beginning of the year, or the beginning of the harvest. You gave the first bit of the harvest to the king, and the remainder that was left over was yours. So the king's already taken his bit, and now the locusts come and eat all the rest of it. So how much is the common person left with? Zip. So that is an image of judgment for them. Locusts eating your stuff means slow starvation. Not quick death by the sword or a cyanide pill or anything like that, but slow, miserable starvation, usually combined with a little bit of cannibalism towards the end. And this was the first vision of judgment. The second, a fire, was like it. God showed Amos a great conflagration, which ate up all the land and even burnt away all of the oceans, translated as the deep. So I can't imagine much of the people would be left after that. But after both of these visions of judgment, Amos shouts out, "Stop, God, stop, forgive. How can the nation of Israel survive? It is so small." Now, this is very strange. Most people, when they receive a vision of God, say, "Yes, Lord, tell me what you want." Or, "Yes, Lord, I will write down this vision." But Amos, no, he decides to contradict God and said, "Stop, let this vision not come true." And it's not some scripted line that he's been told to say. It's like a sudden reaction. As soon as he sees these images of judgment, he is so troubled by them and the effect that they will have on the people that he just reacts. And I want you to realize just how strange this is, because just a moment ago in chapter 6, Amos himself was calling for judgment of the people of the north. He was using his own words, his own emotions. He hated what they were doing to each other. And he was not just bearing a message of judgment from God, he himself agreed with that message and thought that they ought to be judged. But when he sees judgment, he can't go that next step. And he says, Lord, stop. God, forgive them. For how can that nation of Israel, little Jacob, he calls them, survive? Actually, he is so small, he says. Actually, Israel wasn't very small. It was rather large and rich and powerful. But small, of course, compared to any devouring fire that burns up even the oceans. So this compassion from Amos is very surprising. Even more so because, I mentioned before, he comes from the south of the country, which has no friendly relationships with the north. They're often at war with one another. But now there is this sudden compassion. There's no extended thought or reasoning. It's simply compassion for its own sake. Spontaneous emotion, I'm going to call it. And God goes along with it. After Amos says stop, God said, okay, it will not proceed. It happens again. Amos says stop, and God relents. I want to begin with a question. Is Amos a kinder person than God? You know, Amos is saying to God, God, forgive them. And God is going, I'm going to destroy them all. It doesn't seem so. We've seen in the earlier chapters that Amos himself was angry and willing to call for judgment. And later on at the end of the book, it's not Amos, but God who has this great vision of blessing that he intends to carry out. And it seems to me when we come to Scripture that when we read the inspired writings, even what the humans say to God is as inspired as what they receive in a vision from God. So that psalm that we read earlier, for example, Psalm 51, you know, where David says, forgive me, O Lord. Those are God's words given to David to speak back to God. So God's spirit works in us to bring us to himself and to think his thoughts after him. He, as it were, speaks through us, from us, to himself. It's a bit weird, but I think that's what's happening also here. God's visions of judgment are meant to inspire in Amos that sudden compassion. We are reading both in the judgment visions and in Amos's response, the character and mind and heart of God. Now, I'm not going to solve for you any deep theological problems about how that happens. I'm not sure how exactly God works in our wills and accepts our stop God type of statements. But I'm just going to say here that it looks like it happens. It does. And it is God who works within us to do that. Now, keep in mind that none of this relenting on God's part is based on anything good that Israel has done. It's not as if Amos says, God, let's see if they repent, and then we'll forgive them if they do. But that's not what Amos says. He says, forgive them. He doesn't introduce any guilt or innocence at this point. There is this wrestling about judgment. Even upon guilty people, there is a hesitation, an unwillingness to proceed to the next stop. If you've ever read a history of the olden days, there was this person in society called the hangman. And the hangman's job, and he used to wear a hood so that people wouldn't know his identity, was to kill people who had been convicted of crime. And it was very difficult to get people to do that job because it would affect them so greatly. To take someone's life, to sentence somebody, to give them a judgment of some kind, really does wreak havoc with your soul. It's not an easy thing to do. And here we see that same kind of wrestling within the heart of God. There is the vision of judgment, and then there is also this response back to God. No, please, do not do this. Sure, they deserve it, etc., 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 but There is hesitation. We cannot go that next step. And for me, it's quite beautiful because it's so spontaneous and raw. You know, it's not legalistic. It doesn't stipulate any conditions. It's not Amos saying, let's just check the numbers again and just weigh up a bit and let's just take this, you know, a bit slower. And it's not a sort of a calculating evil, how about we offer them just one more chance, God, and then we'll destroy them. It's raw, spontaneous compassion that comes here out of Amos's mouth, inspired by God's Spirit. And this is what God is like. He is able to feel compassion in the midst of his anger. And so are his servants, the prophets. And so are we too, if we have God's Spirit within us. Compassion that is generous and unscripted, unconditional and spontaneous. This is the heart of God. You see this also in Jesus, how he's both angry and gentle at the same time in many episodes in the Gospels. One of them, for me, comes to mind, where he weeps and chastises the city at the same time. He says, "You stupid idiots, I love you so much, why do you have to be like this?" And in the cross of Jesus, we see too part of this mystery where God is unable to send forth simply judgment upon the people of the earth. He sends his Son instead. So both mercy and judgment need to go together. It's not one or the other. And I wish I was more like this, and I hope you do too. Well, let's now return to the third part, the plumb line. And now that two of my sons have said, "What's a plumb line, Dad?" I realise that may not be common knowledge. So a plumb line, kids, is this bit of string with a heavy weight on the end of it, usually made of something heavy like lead or metal or something. And you used to hold it up and it used to fall perfectly straight. You waited till it settled and then you have a perfectly straight line. And builders would use it to make sure that the wall that they were building was not sort of falling over this way, but it had to be perfectly in line with the level. And if it wasn't, you kick the wall down and you start again. So the Lord, in this third vision, was standing by the wall that had been built true to plumb, a perfect wall. The plumb line was in his hand, demonstrating its perfection. And he said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people, and I will spare them no longer." Now, the symbolism is a little obscure, I admit, here. But the idea is that God's justice that he is about to pass, God's judgment and his judgment will be carried out impartially, perfectly and truly and straight, you know, with no wiggles, no kind of inclination towards one side or against another. The verdict will be uncompromising, perfect and true. And he explains it in the next line. He says, "The high places of Isaac will be destroyed." High places just means temples, where they used to go up to worship God. "Sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined." Saying the same thing exactly again. "With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam," who was the then king. House meaning not just physical building, but dynasty. You know, him and his family and so on. And his rule. So this is the third vision of judgment. A plumb line. My judgment will be true and straight. There will be no compromises. There will be no partiality. And in this vision, there is no cry from Amos to stop. It seems that in his compassion, he knows that justice must be done. He may hate it and resist it, and so does God. And they may both feel the weight of judgment, but it must come. And this is a reminder to us that God's sympathy and his raw compassion, spontaneous, does not simply override or cancel God's judgment or his justice or his anger. And so, for example, the death of Christ is followed by his resurrection and his coming again to judge. One of the big differences, I think, between the Christian faith and Islam is that in Islam, God can simply declare people forgiven or without any treatment of justice, just on bare declaration, like a sovereign pardon. No dealings with justice. But what we have here is a plumb line indicating that justice must be done. However much sympathy is shown, It cannot take away from perfect treatment and justice. And judgment is nothing to be ashamed of. I know that we are ashamed of it in the West. But judgment permits justice to be done, and it establishes what is right. And just wait till you get to the end of Amos. Now, I'm not going to spend too much on this because somebody else will be preaching on Amos chapter 9, but it's beautiful. Now, just as we were imagining before, locusts, fire, zombie apocalypses, and a shortage of iPads, now we have the opposite. And I like it. It says, new wine will drip from the mountains. You know, there'll be vineyards that are so overflowing that if you live on a hill, your house might be washed down by the abundance of spirits and of alcohol and wine. You know, Anglican ministers will be rejoicing everywhere. I will bring back my people, Israel, from exile. So judgment and justice will come. It will be a marvellous thing, and it will lead to a new beginning amongst God's people. But I want you to remember that this judgment, this justice, and this new beginning doesn't come easily or quickly to God's heart. In every magistrate or judge that I've had the privilege to speak with in ministry has told me about how difficult it is to sentence people, to jail terms. They don't actually execute them personally these days. But they say it's very difficult, even if somebody's a really bad criminal, to say, I'm sending you to jail for 10 years, because they know what effect that can have on people. It's not easy to pass judgment. And I'm glad they have that hesitation. I think it shows something of God's heart in them. And this sympathy that I'm talking about is not just a cool, detached calculation of, you know, mitigative effects or legislative precision or some routine procedure. You know, all people in this category must be given this much, extra benefits or so on. This is a raw, spontaneous emotion of sympathy that comes from seeing the person, sinner as they are, and saying, I realise what this judgment will mean to you, and I don't like what it's doing. But justice will be done. In the book of Philippians, Paul prays a strange prayer. He prays that our love, this is chapter 1, verse 9, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Now, as Christians, we often have to choose between things, and we call it Christian morals or Christian ethics, and there's right and wrong, and we try not to kill people and things like that. And that's very good. It's good to know the difference between right and wrong. But in cases like this, it's not just the end result that matters, but the path that you take to get there. If you end up knowing that judgment is the right thing to do, but you have no sympathy on the way, then you have not got God's Spirit. Our love needs to be educated with the same kind of heart that God has, that it wrestles with judgment, doesn't easily or quickly pass judgment. And as I said to you before, you know, I'm the first to admit that I'd love to be more like this. So Paul prays that their love would grow in depth of insight, that it would match God's heart more fully. I don't know what they were arguing about, that he had to ask that for them. He does mention that they were arguing about some things, but he doesn't give you any details. It's not some big doctrine, but he did say that there were people in the church who were getting on really badly with each other. So I don't know. I can't tell you exactly what they were arguing about, and if you have nothing to argue about, I could give you some suggestions. But even better is it'd be great if we could develop that kind of sympathy with each other that doesn't just look at the issue or the final result, but really wrestles with that instant and that spontaneous sympathy that we see here in the vision of Amos 7. Even if we end up coming to some, you know, verdict of judgment, the path to which we get there is very important, and the accompanying emotions. Because we're no bloodless hangman in the end, and Christians ought not to be like that in our calls for justice. Let me pray a quick prayer for us to summarise and to ask God to change us. Our Father, we ask briefly this morning that we would be more like you, longing for justice and judgment, but not too quickly. Amen.